No one. In fact, in verse 7, we have another modus tollens statement, another logic statement, concrete to spiritual. P implies Q. If you know me, and they did, because they made that confession, you are the Christ, you are the Meshua, then you will know the Father based on the indwelling Spirit of Pentecost. Now I say, you will know, because know there is in the future tense. It's not in the present tense. So if you, then you will know future, the Father. How? Based on the indwelling Spirit of God. That's why it's future tense. You will know my Father also. And from now on, you know him, you do know him, and have seen him. Henceforth, you do know, present tense, him. You perceive, which is a better translation than you will know him. You perceive him. That's a perfect tense. That's a completed action in past time that is still in effect now. Of course, once again, we go back to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before creation. Already chosen. There's no need to re-choose because he chose once and he doesn't forget and he doesn't change. And we didn't do anything to be the chosen ones. In fact, anything that we brought to the table was immediately rejected. That is the basis of work salvation. And we constantly try to do that, both before salvation and after salvation. And God just has to keep wiping that away because we have nothing to bring that is of any value. So he says, henceforth, you do, present tense, know him. How do we know him? Well, there's a future component to that, but there is a present component to that because otherwise, what is the point of commanding them to believe in the Father if they do not have current present knowledge of him? But that current present knowledge of him is limited by the fact that they are with but not having the indwelling, the Spirit in them to teach them and guide them. That comes later. But you do have some knowledge of him now, present tense, and you perceive him because of what he has done in the past. That's why grammar is so very important. Remember, it's words, it's sentences. And if you're trying to read it without any appreciation of grammar, tense, voices, mood, then you're basically reading it blind. That's okay when you're first saved. But as you grow and mature, you have to get into the word. You have to start understanding these things. Otherwise, you're just going to be, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, infants sucking down the milk, sucking down the bottle when you should be eating the meat. Should be getting into the grammar, should be getting into the original language, should be able to understand the nuances other than Jesus saved me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. And yet I've met 60, 70, 80-year-old people, that's all they know. Now, it's good they're saved, it's good they know something. But it's very sad that that's all they know. Then Philip, Greek name, says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. It'll be okay. Just show us the Father, and we'll believe everything you said. Now, does that sound suspiciously like a Pharisee? Show us a sign? Signs are for them who don't have faith. Gideon needed three signs, because Gideon had no faith in God. Signs are not to strengthen faith, they're to demonstrate your lack of faith. Faith is a proof of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. The proof of things not seen. You believe. God gives us the faith. It doesn't come from within us. Because if I can't see it, how do I know? I can't. I have no perception of it at all. And every day we're inundated with quasi-news stories of people who have belief in what they can't see. Well, how do I know that's there? What is your foundation? What is your establishing doctrine for what you say? Because there's no way I can test it. And if it is apart from the scriptures, we certainly have no way of testing the truth of these quote-unquote faith statements. So if you reject the scriptures or question the scriptures or denigrate the scriptures, you have no basis for what you believe. You have cast yourself adrift on a sea of uncertainty because you can sense nothing, therefore prove nothing outside of the empirical. So faith is the proof of things we can't see. The Father is spirit, he's worshipped in spirit and in truth. The Father is infinite, therefore outside this creation, no one can show you the Father. The Father is not an entity in one specific location. That is Christ. He is the extension of the Father, the very image of the Father, the very logos of the Father, distilled in a body in space and time. And all creation was made through him, and he is the one who is active and at work in this creation, doing the will of the Father. Thus, when they've seen Christ, they have seen the Father. Because it's not the body. It's not the face. It is the truth. It is the righteousness. And since Christ never sinned, his mind was not clouded as ours are. He could speak purely, clearly, consistently of righteousness. And thus, we see the truth in him. And because he is the very image of the Father, we also perceive the truth of the Father. There's no way that we will ever see the totality of the essence of the Father. We will perceive the Father always through the Son. Now, all this goes right back to the opening hymn, that first chapter of John, verses 1 through 18, I believe, where he shows us and tells us this over and over and over again through the gospel that follows this template. No one has ever seen the Father at any time. That has a future component as well as a past component. Since Christ is sinless, he is the essence of the Father. Philip is basically demanding, give us a sign. We're going to be little Pharisees here for a while. Because you're over here babbling and we don't have a clue what you're saying, so just whip out a little miracle here and it'll be sufficient for us. And all the other apostles going, I like that. Yep. We're in on that one. Let's take a vote. Christ says, okay, I voted no. Because what you're asking, first of all, you would never understand what it is you saw. Now, Peter, James, and John had seen Christ in his glorification on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration for a short, short moment of time. Philip wasn't there, probably heard about it later. So he's wanting to see a little bit of this. Thomas wasn't there either. But that does not ensure faith. Didn't ensure Peter's faith. He said, let's build altars so all three of you here. That was what these two men, Moses and Elijah, and put them on the same plane as Christ, who's the Son of God, and we worship all three. And Christ chastens them for their lack of understanding. See, they're struggling to understand. They're not being obstinate. They're not being unbelievers. They're not arguing with Christ. They just are struggling. And they will always struggle until Pentecost. And this is the highest manifestation of understanding in the Old Testament economy. God come to earth in the form of man, Jesus, and walked among them and talked of God and taught the things of God. And they sat at his feet for 3 years or so, and they still struggle. And it's not a slight on them. Because if we were back then, it would be exactly the same way with us. In fact, many Christians still act like this today, which, as Christians, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit and they still talk like this. So it's no slight on the apostles that they're struggling to understand. It's just proving the point of why we're going to need the Holy Spirit indwelling. Christ says the apostles, which really all of us, can either believe his words or believe his works. Now, we've talked about this in the past. When Christ did his healings, he says, what is easier to say? What is more clear for you to understand? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, I can't see sins. I can't see forgiveness. In other words, it's a modus tollens statement. If I heal you, then you know I can forgive sins. So he says, rise up and walk. They rise up and they walk. Thus, their sins, we know their sins are forgiven. Thus, that's why Christ says, if you're struggling with my words, then believe the works I've shown you, the works you have seen for 3 years. Believe me through the works, through the concrete, which shows you and illustrates the spiritual. So it all comes down to faith that Christ is the only way, truth, and life with the Father. Seeing Christ is seeing the Father. We have to accept that. Because we're never going to see the Father. Because remember, heaven is also a created place. And the Father is infinite. So he's even greater than heaven. Heaven was made for the angels. And it lies outside and this current physical material creation. And then Christ says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you are not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Then he goes and says, Amen, Amen, or truly, truly, or absolute truth. I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So Christ gives this promise to the apostles. If they believe, they will do the works he did. Indeed, they will do greater works. Now we know they will, because all we have to do is go to the book of Acts. We see in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, where Peter and John cause a lame man to rise up and walk right outside, right at the temple. Well, that's what Christ did. In greater works, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, when you get the Holy Spirit, they go out and they preach, and 5,000 are saved, or 3,000 are saved. Yeah, that's more than Christ ever had saved at any one time. He goes to the Father so they can do these works. And we see this in Acts 1, 6 through 11, where he ascends up into heaven, which is what we've talked about. So if he bodily goes up into heaven, then he will return bodily from heaven. So these charismas of the Spirit authenticate the gospel. I say charismas and not gifts, because the Greek word is charismas, not doreo, which is the Greek word for gift. These are not gifts. These are manifestations of the Spirit in the believer, and they are not fixed and hardened, but they reveal themselves according to the situation and the will of God and the plan of God at that moment. Now, for them, these were outward manifestations or miracles or signs to authenticate the gospel message. But we don't need these anymore because we have the completed Word of God. The canon is closed, and these charismas, these outward sign gifts, have ceased. Today we live the message without these visible charismas, which is a much harder task. And go to 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. And Paul says there, if you know the grammar, that these gifts, these tongues, these outward manifestations will stop. And that's a problem for certain groups of people that have refused to believe that. Now we come down to verses 13 and 14. We need to look at these carefully because at face value, at least in English, they seem to be carte blanche. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever. Boy, that means it's about anything I want. And when I get it, I will glorify the Father and the Son. So give him $1 million, a car, and whatever else happens to come to mind. Yeah, but you know, that's not what it's saying, though. Once again, we have to look at the grammar. So ask. Is the aorist active subjunctive? So it means asking in accordance to criteria laid down in the past, consistent with his will. So in the past, criteria was determined. What is this criteria? Well, it's the nature of God. God cannot do evil, James 1. God cannot be tempted by evil, James 1. Neither does he tempt any person with evil, James 1. We've talked about that in the past. Therefore, what God is saying, this whatever is not whatever. It's whatever is consistent with my will, with my nature. Well, how can we know that? The 10 words. The moral code of God. We're going to talk about this in more detail in our next lesson. But these 10 words are the foundation of everything. That is God. Everything. So these are his criteria that he's laid down in time past that is consistent with his will. So if our prayers are consistent with God's character and nature and will, then Christ will answer the prayers. And when Christ answers the prayer, they glorify, once again, aorist passive subjunctive, means that the Father, based on his unchangeable nature of light as Christ is light, will be glorified. Because now we are acting consistent with his will. But we are acting in a passive sense. In other words, he's working through us. We are reflecting his grace back to him. Therefore, the whatever does not mean asking for anything that comes to mind. That would promote covetousness and therefore sin, defiling believer and God. And much of what we ask would not bring glory to God. Therefore, we are asking out of our covetousness, out of our sin. And of course, that's not being answered. But there's another component to that that we're not going to get to for a couple of chapters in our Gospel of John. Because even though you can say the Lord's Prayer ad nauseum, and some denominations do ad nauseum, that's not prayer. It's just us repeating words. And then the next verse, 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, that just seems like a restatement of the previous. Once again, we have to look at the grammar. Ask, aorist active, subjunctive. In other words, asking in accordance to criteria laid down in time past consistent to his will. Yes, it's the same form of ask as in verse 13. It means you have to ask in accordance with his will, as we've discussed. And he says, I will do it. Now, this is future active, indicative. And Christ will do what is asked, consistent with his nature and his will. Again, Christ is not giving believers a blank check to ask for anything. You have to understand the grammar. If you do not understand the grammar, you will never understand these two verses. And they will lead you to the brink of destruction of your faith. Because you'll have said, it says, whatever I ask for this, you didn't do it, you're not real. Then it reveals that you're not saved. Why? Because that is not what Christ said. And asking in his name, anyway, is not a magic spell. It's not a magic incantation by which everything is blessed because you said in Christ's name. Or I'm asking this in the name of your son, therefore you have to do it. That's not how that works. It's not a Harry Potter universe. It's not designed to give every believer complete access to whatever they desire. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You're asking in his name, you're asking according to his nature as contained in the 10 words. You're asking in accordance with his will, which we should be trying to understand out of the scriptures. And it's in accordance with his plan for both that person's life, your life, society's life, your country's life, the world. God has a multi-layered plan going on simultaneously to bring man to his dispensational eschatological goals. So whatever you pray has to be consistent. Lord, I don't want it to rain on my parade today. Well, guess what? Maybe God's sending the rain because crops need to grow. Streams need to be filled. You just don't want your simple activity to be interrupted. But you'd rather see crops fail than droughts happen. We have to be careful about what we ask for. And because It is us praying. We are seldom careful except as we want. That's why there's another component to prayer that we have to talk about when we get to chapter 16. So Christ tells them to believe in him to control their troubled hearts. He gives them the future promise of being with him in the Father's family, which includes all who believe down through time. And the apostles responded, of course, show us the way. In other words, we want to see the destination. How do we get there? Maybe we can work our way there, build a spaceship, whatever. Or show us the Father. We want a sign, even though it displays our lack of faith in you. Christ promises that when he ascends to the Father, they will do his works, and even greater works. But the prayers must be consistent, and our prayers must be consistent with his nature. The implication is that the prayers will not actually come from believers, but from another source. It's the third time I've said that. And it's quite true. So while in the flesh, we are too easily swayed to sin. We can only think within the confines of our worldview. And the worldview has us at the center. While we're in this body of flesh, I'm afraid that that's the limit of our thinking. We can think beyond that, but not in our own power. So this is the ancient view of life, of afterlife, living in the body. Then you go back and you study the Etruscan afterlife and Greco-Roman afterlife, and if they have any afterlife at all, they're in kind of quasi-spirit form, but still looking like their body and still living in an idyllic earth, fishing, hunting, lazing around, not being sick, not fighting, and so on and so forth. But none of this is what Scripture talks about, which is why the Greeks in Athens laughed at Paul when he talked about resurrection from the dead, getting a new body. To them, that was just insane. Who wants to go back and live in a body in this world again? You got through it once, nobody wants to do it twice, because they did not understand the will of God. We will always be in a body. We're in a body now. We will have a new body later. There will always be a body. The only time there's not a body is the time between death and we receive our new bodies. And for some, at the rapture, that's going to be an instantaneous translation. For most, depends when he comes back. Where are we at between the two? Take your pick. You are with Christ wherever he is at. But it is not going to be the same kind of life as we're living now. This life here is designed to show us the difference between God and Lucifer. Between grace and sin. And for the most part, this life is being lived out under the control of sin, is limited by the control of grace, Father and Son via the Spirit. Thus Christ is laying the groundwork for the introduction of the new covenant indwelling Spirit. As he's given them some truths and us some truths, I think fundamentally he's laying the groundwork for why the Holy Spirit is required. He's necessary. Old covenant believers could only dimly perceive God's truth due to the veil of flesh that clouded and clouds our minds. And it clouds our minds today still. And we do have the indwelling Spirit. But much of these truths are certainly more self-evident to us than they were to them. New covenant is difference in relationship between believers and the Holy Spirit, who will more clearly reveal the truths of the Father and the Son. But he will also fundamentally change the world. With the coming of the Spirit and the occurrence of one other event, the world will fundamentally change. Now, even lost historians will admit that the world has fundamentally changed since the time of Christ. That's why there was before Christ and after Christ. They tacitly understood that that time period fundamentally changed everything. So before Christ, you had the ancient world. After Christ, you have the medieval modern world. Fundamentally changed. Now, all comes down to Christ paying the penalty of sin on the Stavros. That paved the way for both the giving of the Spirit and this one other event that we'll talk about when it's time to illustrate and discuss that fundamental change in a future lesson. Thank you.